Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're in the section dealing with finding our identity in Christ, of course, over the book. And this is a very practical application of that in our day-to-day relationships. We looked at the husband and wife last week. We're going to look at parent-child this week and next. A little bit of husband and wife this week as well. So as we continue to work our way through this. But let's begin to read. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 18 to 21. And this is the Word of God. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad that we have every promise of your word. And this is true. And this is what you're saying to us today. So, Father, by your Spirit, teach us even now, we pray. Father, help us to apply this to the way we think and the way we live. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The parents were stunned, their emotions bouncing from grief to anger, to heartbreak, to guilt. Their son was dead. He was the victim of a murder. It seemed the ultimate nightmare as they grieved for their youngest son. Their hearts ached at the reality of his death. And what complicated their emotions was that the murderer was their firstborn son, who had murdered their secondborn son. They knew that sin was bad, they just didn't know quite how bad it was for humanity and how quickly it would grip us. The penalty God had said would be death, but for them, this first human death seemed more than they could bear. Where had they gone wrong as parents? Well, they had their share of guilt. I mean, sin's entrance into the world was their fault. They had the responsibility. But how had they raised Cain, who would defy God by not worshiping and acknowledging God's authority over his life? And then when God rebuked him, he in anger would kill his brother. How could they have raised him just like they did Abel, a God-fearing man who loved God and delighted in worship? I mean, how could things go so right and so wrong? And that's a question parents have wrestled with ever since. Sometimes the answers are not quite as satisfying as we wish they would be. Parenting in a fallen world is a tremendous challenge. At times it's exhilarating, and at other times it's exhausting. In the letter here to the Colossians before us, Paul is writing about children and about their parents and about how their relationship is impacted by virtue of the fact that our new identity is found in Jesus Christ. So what are the implications of that for this, which is the most basic of human relationships? Well, that's what we want to look at over these next 2 weeks. Specifically, I'm going to ask three questions of these verses. What's the atmosphere that's necessary for these commands to be carried out? What's the attitude that's required? And what are the actions that are needed? And so today we're going to look just at the atmosphere. So let's go to the text. Now, we've already pointed out the reality. Obviously, we live in a world poisoned by sin. Cain and Abel were both born sinners, sinful natures, a predisposition to sin. Our theology, taken from God's Word, believes in total depravity, that we're born in sin, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No matter how sweet it is to hold a newborn baby, anybody with a lick of sense knows that precious child is a sinner. Sin is the atmosphere we're born into, the air we live and breathe. And yet here comes the world, and they say, well, you know, that child's basically good, despite all the evidence to the contrary. And that's not the only bone, though, that the world has to pick at when it comes to this really very controversial text this morning. Again, we live in a world that disputes the ownership of our children. We suggested last week that Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels and Marxist feminists like Sophie Lewis the Marxist leadership of the organization, not the slogan, but the organization, Black Lives Matter, make the distinction, and even suppose moderates like the New York Times' David Brooks are all for the destruction of the family as we know it today, and for the rights that parents have enjoyed since the Garden of Eden to be taken away. And the firm belief of the Marxist movement behind most of the chaos in our nation today is that our children do not belong to us. Their loathsome claim is that our children belong to the state. And they stake their claim by demanding things like this: children can have an abortion without parental consent. They claim the right to sexually educate our children without moral absolutes. They seek to determine how discipline can be carried out in the home. They remove parents from the equation when the state seeks to change the sex of the child. I could go on, but I think you get the idea. To put it simply, the state wants to steal our children. An Australian feminist, Sarah Lee Marquand, has suggested that a good first step towards that would be requiring all women to work outside the home and forbidding that they be allowed to stay home with their children. But you see, God's plan is for the family to be entrusted with His children. Remember what Jacob told Esau after he saw him for the first time in 20 years? "These are the children God has given to me." You see, we look at our text and we read, "Children, obey your parents. And fathers, do not provoke your children." And it's clear that God sees a relationship with parents exercising authority over and giving directions to their children. And so these verses are countercultural. Now, the Bible actually gives us case studies of the state stealing children. The two most prominent stolen children are whom? Well, Moses and Daniel. And what's so amazing is the fact that despite that they were stolen from their parents and in effect educated to be an Egyptian and a Babylonian respectively, they became two men that God made into great Israelites and used in different ways for the greatest good of the world. And it makes you wonder, how did those parents raise those children in the few years they had them? What did they teach them? What did the boys see? You know, at least we know Moses' parents, their names were Amram and Jochebed, but their only teaching material were the stories they had passed down about from Genesis. Daniel's parents, totally anonymous to history, but they did have the books of Moses and other parts of the Old Testament to teach a young Daniel from. Anyway, when you look at the lives of both of these men, the key word that comes to mind that they grasped, that their parents grasped, and we have to grasp, is the word covenant. We're in a covenant relationship with God that impacts every area of our lives, including how we raise His children entrusted to us. That's why even today we give His children the sign of the covenant, baptism, because they belong to God. Because of the covenant, our identity in Christ must become the atmosphere that we raise our children in. And the fifth commandment summarizes the covenantal responsibilities that children have. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You see, blessing comes to the child who keeps this commandment, this covenant. Deuteronomy 6 then summarizes the teaching responsibility parents have. "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." And so as parents, particularly fathers, as we get singled out, as we'll see next week, you know, what are the covenant responsibilities we have from God's Word? And then as we answer that, you know, what's the impact we're to have on this world and nation? What do they need to see when they look at us? Hopefully they see people living out these verses. And we live them out because of our identity in Christ. Because our identity is in Christ, as parents, we're different. And as children, we're different. We know that because we are in Christ, there's to be a love and respect present that's not present outside of Christ. And there is grace when we fail. And because of that, these verses will make sense to us, even if the world looks at them and says, the Bible says, what? And as parents and children, be sure not to underestimate the power of sin. On the other hand, do not underestimate the role of the parent. Because again, the greatest need our children have, they're going to carry out these verses, is to see that love, respect, and grace in us. So we want to create that atmosphere so that love, grace, and respect are the air that our children breathe, not exploitation and hate. But also keep in mind, our time passes quickly. And our children grow up very, very fast. The folk song Puff the Magic Dragon poignantly points that out. You've heard me say that if you have a little boy and you can sing that last stanza without tears, you're a real, I don't know what you are. All right? But it's a song about the wonderful imagination that a child has as they play. Puff the Magic Dragon lived by the sea and frolicked in the autumn mist in the land of Annalee. Little Jackie Paper loved that rascal Puff and brought him strings and sealing wax and other fancy stuff. Together they would travel in a boat with billowed sail. Jackie kept a lookout perched on Puff's gigantic tail. Noble kings and princes would bow whenever they came. Pirate ships would lower their flag when Puff roared out his name. Puff the Magic Dragon lived by the sea and frolicked in the autumn mist in the land called Annalee. A dragon lives forever, but not so little boys. Painted wings and giant rings make way for other toys. One great night it happened, Jackie Paper came no more. And Puff, that mighty dragon, he ceased his fearless roar. So the question is this: how do we make the most of the time that we have? That leads us to look back at the context of these verses. Let your eyes go back up to verse 1. We're to seek the things that are above. In view of eternity, you see, above, forever, how do we maximize our time with children in the world to best prepare them for eternity? For our children to have an eternal perspective, rather than the live-for-this-moment view of the world. Because that time perspective shapes and equips us for the way we live, the decisions that we make, the sin that we walk away from. For example, we teach them to avoid sexual immorality, as Paul lines out here, because we view that relationship in the light of eternity rather than a single feel-good moment. Like Abraham in Genesis and Pilgrim in A Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, we're to live out our lives as a journey to the celestial city, not made with human hands. Like how Joel Beek summarizes the Puritan's perspective on this. We need to have heaven in our eye throughout our entire earthly pilgrimage. They stress that keeping the hope of glory that we saw back in chapter 1 before us helps God and keep our lives straight here on earth. Living in the light of eternity often requires radical self-denial. And we all live here and now. But we know that the joy of eternity will make up for any losses, any crosses, any strains, any pains that we must endure on earth if we're going to follow Christ faithfully. You see, the reality that Paul tells children here is this: this pleases the Lord. And that simple phrase acknowledges something the world does not believe. that we live our lives in covenant accountability with God our King, knowing that ultimately we're accountable to Him, that God's the judge of all the earth. The world's denial of God as creator is because they don't want to have God as their judge. But for us as believers, it's not a fearful relationship. He's the King, but what else? He's our Father. And according to this verse, we can please Him in how we live. So the atmosphere for our children that we want is what Jonathan Edwards said at the age of 13. He wrote this, "God, stamp eternity upon my eyes. Stamp eternity upon my eyes." So we included that seldom sung four stanza of "Come Thou Fount" this morning. We have got to think more about the hope of eternity with God if it's going to shape our lives right now. But not only must there be eternity in the atmosphere, but then this love, respect, and grace in the family around them, their own family, and the church as the family. There's to be a culture of love and respect, a culture that's very much dependent upon showing grace to our spouses, a culture that shows love and respect for people outside our family, here in the church, in society at large. All people deserve our love and respect. I'm going to give you two examples. The first is of somebody who did not quite show the love and respect he should have. It's James Dobson. Yes, the family guru. But he writes about his first Valentine's Day after he and Shirley married. You tell me if he got it right or not. "I'd gone to the USC library that morning and spent 8 or 10 hours poring over dusty books and journals. I'd forgotten it was February 14th. What was worse, I was oblivious to the preparations that were going on at home. Shirley had cooked a wonderful dinner, baked a heart-shaped cake with 'Happy Valentine's Day' written on the top, placed several red candles on the table, wrapped a small gift she'd bought for me, and then written a little love note on a greeting card. The stage was set. She would meet me at the front door with a kiss and a hug. But there I sat on the other side of Los Angeles, blissfully unaware of the storm that gathered overhead. About 8 p.m., I got hungry and ordered a hamburger at the University Grill. After eating it, I moseyed out to my Volkswagen, started out for home, made a terrible mistake that I would regret for many moons. I stopped by to see my parents, who lived near the freeway. Mom greeted me warmly and served me up a great slice of apple pie. That sealed my doom. When I finally put the key in the lock about 10 p.m., I knew instantly that something was horribly wrong. I'm very perceptive about subtleties like that. The apartment was almost dark, and it was deathly quiet. There on the table was a coagulated dinner still sitting in our best dishes and bowls. Half-burned candles stood, cold and dark, in their silver-plated holders. It appeared I'd forgotten something important. But what? Then I noticed the red and white decorations on the table. Oh, no, I thought. So there I stood in the semi-darkness of our little living room feeling like a creep. I didn't even have a Valentine, much less a thoughtful gift for Shirley. No romantic thoughts had passed my mind all day. I could not pretend to even want the dried out food that sat before me. After a brief flurry of words and a few tears, Shirley went to bed and pulled the covers up around her ears. I would have given $1,000 for a true, plausible explanation for where I'd been. There just was not one. It did not help to tell her. I stopped by my mom's house for a great piece of apple pie. Now, what's that tell us? Even a marriage expert, a family expert, the guy who, Dr. Dobson answers your questions, he messes up. He learned the hard way. Fortunately, he married a forgiving woman, because you see, sometimes husbands get it wrong, all right? And we need grace. But sometimes husbands get it right, and it's only because of grace. Robertson McQuilkin was one such husband. Valentine's Day 1948, he proposed to his sweetheart Muriel. They married in August of that year. For the next 3 decades, they raised 6 children and served God together. First for 12 years in Japan as missionaries. Then they came to Columbia Bible College, where they had gone to school. And in 1968, Dr. McQuilkin became the president Over the years, the college doubled in size. He was highly regarded around the world for his leadership in the church. And the first sign things were about to change appeared in 1978. Muriel loved to tell stories, but one day she started repeating a story she had just finished a few minutes before. In 1981, doctors urged Robertson to consider the possibility of Alzheimer's. From that point on, he watched as his fun, creative, loving wife slowly faded away. In 1988, he approached his board and said they need to begin to look for his successor. For 2 years, they arranged for a caretaker every day to go to their house to care for Muriel. It became increasingly difficult to keep her at home. As soon as he would leave, she would take out after him. You see, with him, she was content. Without him, she was distressed, even terror-stricken. And the walk from their home to the school was a mile round trip. She would make that trip as many as 10 times a day. Sometimes at night, when he helped her undress, he found bloodied feet. And he told the family doctor, and the doctor choked up and said, "Such love." And Dr. McQuilkin said he wished that he loved God like that, desperate to be near him at all times. And so she was teaching him day by day. And as Muriel needed more and more of him, he wrestled with who should get him full time, Muriel or the college. It was a struggle. He devoted his life to Christian service. Some dear friends and colleagues reminded him, you're in your early 60s. You've got a lot to give. We can get care for her. You can continue to serve Christ in the kingdom. After all, they told him, didn't Jesus say to hate your family out of love for Christ? Against that counsel, Dr. McQuilkin resigned in 1990, and he writes this about it. When the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? This was no grim duty to which I was stoically resigned. It was only fair. After all, she'd cared for me for almost 4 decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn. And such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. It's all more than keeping promises and being fair, however. As I watch her brave descent into oblivion, Muriel is the joy of my life. Daily I discern new manifestations of the kind of person she is, the wife I always loved. I always see fresh manifestations of God's love. The God I long to love more fully. People think it must be difficult, but even on the emotional side, I did not look back with regrets. I enjoyed the new life. And perhaps this says the most about him. She is such a delight to me. I don't have to care for her. I get to care. The disease did not seem painful for her, McQuilkin said, but it was a slow dying for me to watch the vibrant, creative, articulate person I knew and loved gradually dimming out. By 1993, just 3 years after that, Muriel could no longer recognize him. On Valentine's Day 1995, she woke up out of a mental fog, smiled, and spoke for the first time in months. And she said, "Love? Love? Love?" And those were the last words she ever spoke. She died 8 years later in 2003. Robertson wrote his friends, "For 55 years, Muriel was flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. So it's like a ripping of my flesh and deeper, my very bones. There's also profound gratitude. For 10 years, I've delighted in recalling happy memories. I still do. No regrets. I'm grateful." Now, why would I take time to tell those two stories? Well, it's essential that we see what love and respect look like when they're lived out in our lives. Dr. Dobson's story, it's about a husband preoccupied with himself, and he does not show any love or respect for his wife. Dr. McQuilkin's is one of showing love and respect, very much a picture of God's covenant love. And how often God's love for us is so one-sided. See, God loves us not as a duty, but he delights. It brings him delight to love us. Think back to what we saw in Zephaniah 3:17 a few weeks ago. Dr. McGuilkin wrote this in 1996. Love is said to evaporate if the relationship is not mutual, if it's not physical, if the other person does not communicate, or if one party does not carry his or her share of the load. When I hear the litany of essentials for a happy marriage, I count off what my beloved can no longer contribute and contemplate how truly mysterious love is. You see, what Robertson McQuilkin modeled for his family, for the watching world, was unconditional love for his wife, total respect for his wife, and amazing grace when life came apart. And that becomes a model for us of the love and the respect we're to have for our spouses and for our children and for our parents and for our neighbors. And yes, Jesus said, for our enemies. Friends, that becomes the atmosphere in which the parent-child relationship can thrive. So what about us? How do we deal with this today? Three things I want you to think about. One, we are in a fight for the existence of the family. No matter what else, we must strengthen families. Our nation's greatest need today, other than the revival of the church, is the survival and the revival of the family. Second, we need to keep eternity in front of our children. We need to keep their minds set on things above, and of course ours too. In the entrance to the graveyard adjacent to Robert Murray McShane's church in Dundee, Scotland, is a large flat stone. It's 8 foot by 8 foot with a single word engraved in the middle. Eternity. Eternity. Anyone who walks into that cemetery must think about eternity. Like Jonathan Edwards, we must keep eternity before our children's eyes. And then finally, when we show love and respect in our homes, in our lives, friends, it will impact not just our children, but the watching world. During the early years of Muriel's fight with Alzheimer's, Dr. McQuilkin tells this story. He said, once our flight was delayed in Atlanta, we had to wait a couple of hours. Now that's a challenge. Every few minutes, the same questions and the same answers about what we're doing here and when we're going home. And every few minutes, we take a fast-paced walk down the terminal in earnest search of what? Muriel had always been a speed walker. Had to jog to keep up with her. A woman executive type sat across from us, working diligently on her computer. And once when we returned from one of those excursions, she said something without looking up from her papers. Since no one else was nearby, I assumed she'd spoken to me. Or maybe at least mumbled in protest of our constant activity. Pardon, ask? Oh, she said, I was just asking myself, will I ever find a man to love me like that? Will I ever find a man to love me like that? You see, mirrored in the McQuilkins' relationship was this covenant-making, covenant-keeping love of God. You know what Dr. McQuilkin told the woman? Oh, yes. You can find a man like that. You can find a man like that because I found a man like that. The only reason I love my wife the way you see me loving her is because the man Jesus first loved me. The only resources I have to draw on to love my wife this way are the resources he gives me. Mirrored in my relationship here with my wife, you can see the faithful love of God for me. Friends, does the world see that in us? Do our children? Of course, not perfectly. It's where the grace keeps coming in. We'll see that more in the coming weeks. Grace that we must extend to one another, to our children, to our parents, even as God has extended His grace to us. Friend, do you know that grace? Do you know Jesus? Do you know the love like what He displayed at the cross? And if not, we want to share that love with you today. Let's pray. Father, we sang, think about His love. Father, think about that love with respect and His grace, His goodness. Lord, You brought us through. And Father, You took that love all the way to the cross for us. So Father, we're asking today that in our eyes You would fix eternity. Lord, in our eyes, in the eyes of our children. Father, the reality of this world's not it. Father, there's more beyond. And in Christ, it's ours. So Father, set our minds on things above. And then Father, help us in this world to fight for the family. Father, help us to fight by loving and respecting and showing grace to each other. Father, as husbands and wives, as parents and children, Father, within the church family, Father, those we come in contact with every day. Lord, is anybody here that doesn't yet know Christ as Savior? Know that love, Father, that You delight to show us? Father, show them the cross today and draw them to that cross, we would pray. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Final hymn is how God expresses that love for us in this paraphrase, if you will, of the 23rd Psalm. Notice once again it ends with the hope of eternity that's ours in Christ. And if you do not have that hope, see me following the service, call, text, contact in some way so we can share with you the love of Christ. He leadeth me.